Hello, thank you for attending our Tuesday night Bible study online with the Potter's House. Our teacher is Andrew Young from Columbus, Ohio, and he is taking us through the book of Acts, and we are in chapter 9, lesson 23. And Andy, if you would, go ahead and take it away.
Okay, thanks, Paul. Well, we are continuing on in our study of Acts. As Paul already mentioned, we're in Acts chapter 9. Please take your Bibles with you and turn to our text tonight, Acts chapter 9. And we'll be looking at verses 8 through the first part of verse 19. So Acts chapter 9. Verses 8 through 19, the first part of verse 19. Last week, we started digging into the background and history of Saul. We began by looking at the character of Saul. And when I say character, I'm referring to his personal character, who he is, what kind of person he was, you know, what was his makeup. Okay. At this time, Saul is a young man, probably in his 20s. He's a student of Gamaliel, very ambitious, very zealous for the law. We examined the statement last week in Acts chapter 9, this phrase, consenting unto his death. Of course, this is in reference to Saul's disposition towards the death and the stoning and the murder of Stephen. Okay, he was consenting unto his death. We learned that the grammar of the text indicated that even though Saul was not actively involved in the murder of Stephen, he saw it as a good thing. Had he been given the chance, he would have been right in there throwing stones instead of just holding the clothes of the ones who were throwing stones. We saw how Stephen's murder resulted in the gospel being spread even more because the believers scattered as they fled for their lives to evade persecution. And we just got into the first part of Saul's encounter with Jesus. Saul was on his way to Damascus. He had written authority from the high priest to search out for any disciples and bring them back to Jerusalem with him so they could be thrown in prison or executed. So that's about where we left off last week. We left Saul in a state of dread and awe at this encounter with Jesus. He is trembling and shaking, afraid for his life because Jesus confronts him head on with his sin. And Saul doesn't know what to do. In fact, he says, "Lord, what will you have me do? What am I supposed to do? I did all these things. I had people thrown into prison. I had people put to death. Your people. Okay? And so what am I supposed to do now? How do I get out of this?" And so Jesus instructs him to go on into Damascus, and when he gets there, he'll be told what to do. So that brings us to our text tonight. So let's begin by reading in verse 8 of Acts chapter 9. "And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." Of course, remember, Saul had some companions that were traveling with him. Okay, and these men lead Saul. These are the ones that were traveling with him that led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. "And Saul was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink." Now here again, is another example where we could just read on by without stopping to ask questions, because at first glance, it doesn't seem like there's anything to glean from this verse other than simply, Saul was blind for 3 days. Okay, I got that. He was blind. All right, let's just get on to the exciting part, right? But there is something to be learned here. And this, again, serves to speak about the person of Saul, his character, his background. The time we painted a real detailed portrait of Saul last week. Because doing this, going through this exercise of really learning about who Saul is, sets up this great contrast between who he was and the miraculous change that's about to take place in him. And so now, here we are in verse 9, and Luke gives us one little additional nugget of information that adds one more detail to this picture of Saul. Saul was blind for 3 days, and during this time he didn't eat or drink. Now, this wasn't because he didn't have an appetite. The language here suggests that this was a purposeful fasting. Now, fasting was a common practice for all the Jews. And not just Jews, but there were many cultures in this time that practiced some sort of fasting. The Jews were no different. Fasting was a common practice for them. And in fact, it still is to this day, at least for Orthodox Jews. There were several reasons for fasting. First of all, there was fasting for ceremonial purposes. Ceremonial purposes. Just about every observed feast that we read about in Scripture was associated with a day of fasting. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, the King James uses the expression, afflict your souls. Okay, this is a direct translation of a Hebrew idiom that means to fast. So when you see that expression in your Bible where it says, afflict your souls, that's referring to fasting. Okay, a typical day of fasting begins at sunrise and ends at sunset. And during this time, the individual who was fasting was to devote his time to prayer and to studying the law. The purpose being to focus one's attention away from your physical needs and onto spiritual matters. Okay. The fasting that was associated with the Day of Atonement in particular led to fasting being associated with grief over sin. So there was a fasting that was required by law as part of ceremonial observances, and I'm talking about Mosaic law here. Okay, so we've got this devotion to prayer and studying Scripture, but it also has an association with grief over sin. Okay. In addition to ceremonial fasting, there was fasting for private reasons. Any individual could at any time undergo a private fast for whatever reason. A person might fast because they are in mourning over the death of in a family. They could be fasting for mourning. A person might also fast as a sign of celebration, acknowledging God's blessing upon them. Keep in mind, the purpose of fasting was to devote, to take the attention off the physical and onto spiritual matters, into matters of prayer and studying Scripture. So this would go hand in hand if somebody was experiencing a blessing. And wanted to celebrate and acknowledge God's blessing upon him, he might decide to engage in a private fast because he was celebrating. But more often, and I already mentioned this, a person might fast as a means of remorse over a serious sin. So here again, we have this association of fasting with the guilt and remorse over sins, and that comes with the association that fasting had with the Day of Atonement. Okay. Now, verse 9 in Acts chapter 9 tells us that Saul fasted for 3 days. He did this for 3 days. Now, there is only one place in the Old Testament where we read about Jews fasting for 3 days. If you go back to the book of Esther, and if you want to, go ahead and put your fingers or your bookmark in Acts chapter 9 right now, and flip back over to the Old Testament. Flip over to the book of Esther with me real quick here. Esther chapter 4. Find Esther chapter 4. Remember in Esther, in the story of Esther, Haman had convinced the king to make a decree to have all the Hebrews destroyed. And Mordecai learns about this, and he goes to Esther and asks Esther to go to the king on behalf of the Hebrews and request, make a request of the king to overturn this decree. And of course, Esther reminds him she can't just go into the king without being summoned, otherwise she could be put to death. So if you're there in Esther chapter 4, go down to verse 14 and look at verse 14 with me. Esther says the following to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. And of course, you know the rest of the story. Esther goes into the king. The king raises his scepter towards her, which means he's given her permission to approach the throne. But this 3-day fast that's recorded here in Esther eventually becomes the traditional celebration for the Jews. It is the observance called Purim. Now, since Luke doesn't tell us specifically about any kind of Jewish celebration or feast that's going on at this time, we can be assured that Saul's 3-day fast was not an observance of Purim, or, for that matter, any other kind of ceremonial fast. So more than likely, this is a private, personal fast that Saul is undertaking. Now, you can go ahead and flip back to our text in Acts chapter 9. Having said all of that, recall that Saul was a Pharisee. Okay, Saul was a Pharisee. The Pharisees held a strict adherence to the Talmud. Okay, remember this was the codified oral tradition that grew out of the written law of Moses, or the Torah. So the Pharisees held the Talmud to the same level of authority as the Torah. The Talmud contains a whole section of law pertaining to fasting. Who was to fast, when they were to fast, how long to fast, what to do, and so forth. Now you put this together with what Saul had just experienced. He has just been confronted by Jesus Christ himself and accused of grievous sin against the body of Christ. Jesus accuses Saul of persecuting him, because when he persecuted the disciples, he was persecuting Christ, because they were all members of his body. So now, being confronted with this truth, and realizing that he was directly responsible for the death of Stephen, and possibly many other believers, imagine the guilt and remorse Saul is now experiencing. Mm-hmm. Remember, after he had this encounter, he was in dread and awe with what Jesus had told him. So, as a Pharisee, having been a Pharisee, it is reasonable at this point for Saul just to simply fall into default mode here. Okay? This is a personal fast for him. He's feeling guilt and remorse. The Talmud, he's a student of the Talmud, okay? He's very zealous about it. The Talmud would require him then to fast as a matter of being, feeling this remorse and guilt for what he's just, it's just been revealed to him. Okay. So remember, he's a student of Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, specifically the Talmud. Saul has been a devout Pharisee and he's learned well. And after this experience he's just had, he does the only thing he knows how to do at this point. The only way he knows how to deal with this guilt and remorse he's feeling is to fast. He does this for 3 days. Now, let's throw in one additional wrinkle here, because I think this is interesting. This was fascinating. One aspect pertaining to personal or private fasting that is found in the Talmud, in addition to guilt over sin, get this now, a person was required to fast to avert evil consequences of nightmares. It was believed that bad dreams could have lasting evil effects on a person, whatever that might be. This was a very important aspect of fasting in the Talmud. This kind of fast was considered to be so urgent that a provision was even made to allow this fast to be done on a Sabbath. Most of the times you weren't allowed to fast on a Sabbath because the Sabbath was supposed to be a day of joy and a happy time, a time of rest and refreshing, a joyous time. And they didn't want you fasting on the Sabbath to take away from that. But if you had a bad dream, a nightmare, it was so important to avert any consequences that might arise from that that you could perform a fast on the Sabbath day as a consequence of this. So, of course, I'm speculating here. But given the fact that Saul was so well learned in the Talmud, it's quite possible Saul might have thought this whole encounter he just had with Jesus was nothing more than a very vivid dream. Mm. And given the serious nature that the Talmud put on negating the effects of a bad dream, Saul was so affected by this that he fasted for 3 days. So all these pieces are starting to come together, and when taken as a whole, we get an even bigger picture of just how amazing and miraculous Saul's conversion ends up being. So now the scene shifts. Saul is now in Damascus. He's blind. He's fasting. In the meantime, while all this is going on with Saul, the Holy Spirit takes us to another scene and makes us privy to another event that is going on at the exact same time that all this is happening with Saul. God, in his divine providence, is setting all the pieces in place. Go ahead and look at verse 10. Chapter 9, verse 10. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Now let's stop right there. There is a whole lot we could camp on in this passage here, and we could spend several lessons just on these three verses here. But I just want to draw out a few things. The first thing we see, Ananias knows exactly who he's talking to. Jesus calls to Ananias. What is his response? Behold, I am here, Lord. Or literally, you see me, Lord. Look, it's me. Okay. Compare this with what we saw last week in our study with Saul's response. Jesus calls to Saul, and what does Saul say? Who are you? Saul didn't know who Jesus was when Jesus spoke to him. Ananias knows exactly who he's talking to. He acknowledges the Lord. He acknowledges Christ. Secondly, Saul is praying. Saul is praying. Now, this would go hand in hand with fasting, as we've already mentioned. So while Saul is fasting, we're told that indeed he is praying. Now, at this point, Saul is not yet a believer. Okay, I'm going to say this right here. Saul is not yet a believer at this point. Now, some may disagree, but I don't believe Saul's actual conversion comes until a few verses later in our text, and we'll get there. Some will want to say, well, look, he's praying. He must be a believer. Well, there's lots of people who pray who aren't saved. Saul, being a Pharisee, you can be sure he prayed a lot. He probably went to the temple daily, participated in the daily prayers. So it wouldn't have been unusual for Saul to pray. But I think we can acknowledge that Saul's prayers this time were very different. The fact that he's praying, I think, indicated that he is calling out to God for answers. Saul is really seeking here. God's word tells us that if we seek him, we shall find him if we search with all our hearts. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we saw the Ethiopian eunuch was seeking answers. And what happened there? God sent Philip to him to guide him and to give him the word. If someone calls upon God, he shall be saved. If someone really wants to find God, he will find him. And I think Saul is really seeking God here for the first time in his life. The third thing I want you to see is because Saul is praying to God and seeking him, God answers his prayer by sending Ananias to him. Notice Ananias doesn't just sit and wait for Paul to wander around Damascus and stumble into his home seeking answers. Jesus tells Ananias to go to Saul. Now, how many lost people are there in this world? Lost people in this world on whom the Holy Spirit is working conviction. People who have questions and are searching for answers. Do we as Christians relegate our mandate to the, do we relegate our mandate over to the institutional church to handle the problem? Do we sit in our comfy chairs on a Sunday morning waiting for a visitor to wander in? And maybe that person is unsaved. And maybe he will hear a gospel message that day, and maybe he'll get saved. No. We, each one of us individually, are to go to the lost and take the word to them. Just as Jesus sent Ananias to Saul, who was seeking answers, there are those that we need to go to and take the word to them who are seeking answers, in whom the Holy Spirit may already be working conviction. And all they need is to hear the word. We have the words. We have the words of life entrusted to us. Evangelism is an individual mandate. And then the last thing I want to point out into you these verses And this leads us into the next passage where we will see this more specifically. And we've talked about this before in other lessons. If you think back to when Peter and John healed the lame man at the beautiful gate, and that is that Jesus' name has the power to heal. Jesus' name has the power to heal. Jesus told Ananias that Saul had a vision that he would come and lay hands on him and heal his sight. This is always done in Jesus' name. And this is what we see happen, that Ananias would restore Saul's sight in the name of Jesus, because Jesus' name has the power to heal, and as such, Jesus' name has the power to save. So continuing on now to verse 13. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name." Now picture for a minute Ananias' reaction. Okay? Jesus had just told him to go find Saul. And Ananias says, "Lord, you want me to do what? Do you know who this guy is? Do you know what he has done?" Saul's reputation had preceded him. Many believers at this time were in hiding. Many had fled from Jerusalem to Damascus to try and escape Saul. And now Ananias was to go reveal himself to Saul, the very man who could have him arrested for being a follower of this way. Can you imagine Ananias' trepidation at this point? "Lord, are you sure you want me to do this?" Verse 15. "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Jesus' answer to Ananias is very direct. "Be on your way. Get going." There is so much wrapped up in that little phrase. In just three or four little words, Jesus says several things. First of all, notice, "Be on your way. You need to obey me, Ananias. I told you to go. Now get going." Second thing, "Ananias, don't worry about yourself. Don't worry about what Saul might do to you. Don't worry about what you've heard. Don't worry about why he's in town." You see how Jesus just dismisses all these concerns? He doesn't even address them. He doesn't even respond to anything Ananias just told him. All Jesus says is, "Be on your way." Now, the rest of this passage, I need to be very careful with this, because we get into this issue of election with this verse. And I don't want to get sidetracked with it, but I do want to address it and to some extent. But before we address this issue, I want to take some time to explore the context. Because the context of this verse is going to be important in helping us understand election as it applies to Saul in this instance. The context is found in verse 16 in the phrase, "I will show him." I will show him. I want to look at the word for show. See it there in your Bibles, the word show? "I will show him." In the Greek, the word show is the word hupodeiknomi. Hupodeiknomi. Notice it has the prefix hupo think hypo, which means under. Okay. This word, hupodeichnomi, means, now get this, to exhibit under the eyes. To exhibit under the eyes. To exemplify. Now think about this. The way this is presented in the Greek, this could be interpreted a couple of ways. It could simply mean the way it is just presented here in the King James. I'm looking at the King James. I'm going to show Saul what he's going to suffer for my name's sake. I am going to present it under his eyes. I am going to exemplify for Saul what he's going to endure. But now put that into context with verse 15. Put those two together, and there seems to be a conflict there. That doesn't really make sense. Verse 15 is talking about how Jesus plans to use Saul to spread the gospel to the Gentiles and to the kings and to the children of Israel. Jesus is talking about Saul being sent. Then notice the colon at the end of verse 15. In my Bible, in the King James, I have a colon at the end of verse 15. Verse 16 that immediately follows is one of those parenthetical thoughts that further explains the main thought in verse 15. The main thought in verse 15 is about Saul taking Jesus' name to the Gentiles and to the kings and the children of Israel. Verse 16 then elaborates on that idea. And that is why I think there is a better way to understand the interpretation of verse 16, putting it in context with verse 15. Verse 16 could probably read, I will exhibit him under the eyes. In other words, I will exhibit him under the eyes. In other words, he, Saul, will take my name to the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and he will be an example of one who suffers for my name. Do you see that? Do you see the context there? He will be an example of one who suffers for my name. So the context here in verses 15 and 16 is God's foreknowledge of what is going to happen to Saul. God says, Saul is my chosen instrument to take the word here. God didn't force his will upon Saul. He knows how Saul is going to exercise his volition under these circumstances. God is going to use Saul and make him an example of one who suffers for the name of Christ. And that example is going to have a mighty impact in the world. A mighty impact. So Ananias goes to see Saul. So let's go ahead and read verses 17 through 19 here, and we'll look at this passage, and then we'll have some discussion time. Verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Okay. Now we come to the part where I believe we see Saul's conversion actually happening. A lot more happens here in verses 17 and 18 than I think what Luke has recorded for us. Notice what happens. Ananias calls him what? Brother Saul. Now, normally we wouldn't call someone brother unless he was a believer. But Ananias calls him brother because he already knows what Saul's future holds, doesn't he? Mm. Remember, Jesus just told him what's going to happen. Jesus just told him how he's going to use Saul. So Ananias knows already Saul is going to be converted. Saul's going to believe. But notice, next, we have this statement from Ananias about Jesus. We talked about this just a little bit ago when we looked at verse 12. We talked about the power of Jesus' name. I think it is important to note that Ananias states that Jesus sent him. Do you see that? Jesus sent him. The same Jesus who appeared to you, Saul, on the way to Damascus. You see that? So, if there was any doubt before, Saul now knows for sure this time, this wasn't a bad dream he had. This really happened. Okay, he really did speak with Jesus, the same Jesus that now sent Ananias to come to him. And Ananias gives two purposes for his coming to Saul. You see these? You see those there? Notice he's the two reasons for coming to Saul. For that Saul might receive his sight and to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now I want you to see something here. This might not be apparent looking at your English translation, but this becomes very apparent looking at the Greek. There's two verbs here, receive and filled. Okay, receive and filled. Receive his sight, filled with the Holy Ghost. Receive and filled are in what is called the subjunctive mood. The subjunctive mood. Okay? That means if a verb, if an action is in the subjunctive mood, that means it is only a possibility. The subjunctive mood means the action is conditional. It is not already determined, but it will happen if a condition is met. You with me? Mm-hmm. This is important to understand. What Ananias is telling Saul is that he is here to offer Saul the opportunity only. This is an opportunity that he's presenting him here. Saul has the opportunity to receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. That means the reality of it happening depends on who. Who does it depend on? Saul. In other words, it's not enough just for Ananias to lay his hands on Saul. God didn't predetermine this. Okay? Saul has to do something. There's a condition here. Okay? It's not a foregone conclusion that it's going to happen. Ananias is presenting Saul with an opportunity. Okay? What does Saul have to do? He has to believe. He has to believe. Do you see now why I said earlier that I didn't think Saul had been converted yet, but that he was only under conviction? Saul's conversion happens somewhere here in verse 18. Somewhere here in verse 18 is when he believed. His healing, his restoring of his vision, and filling with the Holy Spirit was conditional upon him believing. He had to believe first. That's clear from the grammar of the text. And remember, in verse 6, all the way up to the beginning of the chapter, Saul said, "Lord, what should I do?" And Jesus said, "Go into the city, and you'll be told what you're going to have to do." And so now here we are, and Saul realizes Ananias has been sent to him, and Ananias tells him why he's here. This is his opportunity. And Saul simply believes. And look what happens when he believes. When he believed, immediately the scales fell off his eyes. He was healed. But look at what else happened. He arose and was baptized. This, I believe, is a reference to his spiritual baptism. He was baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is the washing of regeneration that we've talked about many other times. Not just washed with water, but washed with the Holy Spirit. This is Saul's conversion right here. This is the moment he believed and became a child of God. Hallelujah. To see, to witness this. We've witnessed this firsthand right here in this text, right before our eyes. Now, when it says he was baptized, I'm sure he was also physically baptized as well. And imagine the wonderful new significance that baptism would have had to Saul. Once a Pharisee, once under the law, once given to a devout keeping of the law, and the traditions of men in the form of the Talmud. One who had probably been baptized hundreds of times in his life before to this point as a matter of keeping the law. Now he was baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful reality this must have been for him. And now notice he's not fasting any longer, is he? The first thing he did was he ate something. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
Verse 19. He received meat and was strengthened. The verb ginomai there is used. Ginomai. It's causative. Ginomai means to cause to be. Verse 19 says that in eating a meal, he caused himself to be strengthened. The word strengthened there is Eniskuo. It means to put into force. He was invigorated. Okay, he caused himself to be invigorated because he ate the meal. I tell you, the work of regeneration in the heart of any lost soul is miraculous. It is a supernatural occurrence. Only God can regenerate a person. Man cannot do this. With man, this is impossible. Man cannot save himself. But with God, all things are possible. The work of salvation is only possible by the miraculous new birth. But it becomes even more miraculous when you have an individual like Saul who becomes saved. I sometimes think that very devout religious people are probably the hardest to share the gospel with because you have to get them out of their religion first. And sometimes a very significant event needs to take place in order for that to happen. And that is just what happened with Saul. God really shook him up. And Jesus Christ himself had to appear to Saul in order to get his attention. But when that happened, that was all that was needed. He was ready to hear. And God graciously sent a preacher to him so that he could hear and believe. We need to be ready. We need to be ready to go where God needs us. To be prepared for those who come our way. Who are ready to hear the word. We need to pray that God would put us in the path of those whose hearts are prepared to receive the word. May God bless the teaching of his word tonight. Thank you.
Oops. Okay. Yeah. Thanks a bunch, Andy. We'll have a short discussion here. This is what I love about Scripture. I've said oftentimes that the Scriptures is also a metaphysical statement in about life. and we see a lot of things going on here in the milieu of life, in real life, and we learn from that. And it is interesting that you see all of this interaction between God and man going on. I just want to point out, Christ didn't instruct Saul or the Apostle Paul to fast, I don't believe. That's something that Saul took upon himself to do. So we see the interaction there of what Christ tells us to do and what we also decide to do on our own. Is Ananias the proper way to pronounce this other fellow's name? Or am I thinking of someone else? The guy that was sent to Saul.
It's Ananias.
Yeah, okay. So, I do think it's...
This is not the one that sold the land.
Yeah, I do think it's interesting to see the way that this fellow felt comfortable in his relationship to Christ, to question Christ. Wow, you're sending me to that guy? And I do think that Christ came back and said, hey, look, you just need to obey, all right? But also let me add that Christ did tell him the why, okay? It's all right, don't worry about it, because this guy's a chosen vessel unto me, okay? Now, also, another observance that I would like to make is that your assertion, verses 18 and 19, I think, where Saul is actually converted, right? And, yes, there's nothing in there that says, and Saul believed and was baptized, okay? But yet, if we take other scriptures, like in Galatians, all right, 2, maybe 19, in around there, Paul asked the Galatians rhetorically, did you receive the Holy Spirit by believing or by works of the law? So here Saul's filled with the Holy Spirit and he's baptized. We know how that was received. It was received by faith. Okay, we know that from other scriptures. So I think you're dead on. I think we can be assured that this is when conversion took place. And I think your point about the mood of those two verbs is very interesting in that regard. Okay? Let me finally point out, okay, that, and I'm not going to get into all the reason I suspect for this, okay, but I will point out that in the I'll just come right out and say it, the New Calvinist translation, or authentic Calvinist translation in verses 5 and 6, okay, leaves out Paul's question to Christ about what Christ wants him to do. Okay, that's left out of the ESV. All right. And I also noticed that as far as my my reference guide here, I think it's pretty accurate, but I have a reference guide here to the differences between the received text and the critical text, okay? And Paul's question to Christ, what would you have me to do, is in both texts, the critical and the received. Okay? So this is a deliberate omission of Paul's question to Christ. Okay?
Yes.
My suspicions, my suspicions come from my knowledge of the counseling, the kind of counseling that goes on in these Reformed churches, which is most churches of our day. And that is in this counseling, that is so popular today, is if you ask what to do, well, that's the wrong question. Okay? You can't do anything. Okay? The fact that Saul would ask Christ, what can I do? And then Christ would actually tell him to do something, kind of blows up a whole bunch of contemporary Reformed theory. Okay?
Yeah.
About how the sovereignty of God and everything works. Now, you come to your own conclusions, but this is a deliberate exclusion of the text. Okay? And those are my comments. I will open the floor up to anybody else.
We're discouraged sometimes, frequently, to ask God why. I don't think God is bothered when we ask him why. Why do you want me to do this? Why do you want me to say this or go there? It is the attitude of the heart in the why. Is it an act of defiance, or is it an act of understanding, wanting to understand what God wants you to do? Ananias wanted to understand.
Can you clarify? Yeah.
He wanted to understand. Uh-huh.
Yeah, okay. In other words, can you clarify that for
me? Yeah.
That's understandable.
It was not a shaking a fist in God's face, like Jonah. You know, I'm going to do. Why do you want me to do this? It is because God. Sometimes withholds that answer a little bit to see what our response is, and in our humbleness, and we say, help me, Lord, to understand why you want me to do this, or why you want me to learn this, or whatever. It has to do with the attitude of the heart, the why. And it's the same when we talk to our children. We can tell by how they ask us why, whether or not it is wanting explanation, so that they have understanding on what they're to do, or is it to try to avoid doing what we want to do? And so I was taught for a long time when I was at Cedarville, don't ever ask God why. Just do it.
Right.
Don't ever ask God why. And I think that's wrong. I think we need to guard how we ask why to the Lord, just like we guard how we ask why to our bosses and to our spouses and how our children respond to us, that we want genuine understanding of what we are to do, in an act of humility and not rebellion.
Well, and those are good points, and you know, and this is what I love so much about Scripture. Just the showing forth of these actual interchanges between man on earth and God himself and the Lord meeting us where we're at in our humanity.
Right.
You know, now it's easy to imagine that if we're really spiritual, you just don't ask God why. Who are you to question God? You know, and this is where you gotta, you know, balance things out. You know, there's a balance. But what we see here, if you have the image that a lot of people in our day have of God, when Ananias asks God this, immediately there's a thundering from heaven that says, "How dare thou question me?" You know. And that's not what we see at all. But let me just say once again, I just love so much reading these interactions between man and God in real life. It's just so fascinating to me, and often just really reveals to me the loving, understanding heart of God and how he wants to co-labor with us in his plans. But anyway, thanks for those comments, Susan.
How about you, John? Did you have anything that you wanted to add? Question, comment?
Based on, you know, going off of what has been, you know, what we were just discussing about interaction with God and man, it makes me think of the time, think of Moses and Abraham, you know, how many times, you know, God was really ready to just, you know, discipline or act out against the, you know, the Hebrew people for displeasing him, and how, you know, God kind of pleaded, or not God, but Moses would plead, you know, if you destroy them, what will people think of what you're doing, you know, or, you know, in the Abraham, you know, asking for mercy on, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, where his brother Lot had gone. And, you know, a lot of time it is God, you know, he has more mercy, you know, it's just kind of amazing. Yeah, going back also to, you know, to Paul, you know, I kind of, it's interesting how you bring out some of the detail or in the scriptures by, you know, constantly referencing the Greek text, which, you know, I'm appreciating. And just about couple things about Saul is, yeah, it made me think that, you know, once he was hit, you know, on his way to Damascus, you know, he was hit with the reality of Jesus and what he did, you know, that he wasn't converted right away. I can sort of understand that in the sense that, you know, sometimes, you know, when we're hit with the things that we do wrong, it's not immediate where we come to a personal resolution that yes, what I'm doing is wrong, and now I'm going to do what I'm being asked to do or do what's right. And that can take a period of time, and so it makes perfect sense that, you know, to argue that, you know, Paul wasn't saved or Saul wasn't saved right away when he you know, met Jesus in the beginning. Another thing that I've always thought, and I don't know how this plays is you know, Saul really thought that he was doing the Lord's work. Mm-hmm. By persecuting the Christians,
right.
And he was totally convinced that this new way, you know, was heresy,
mm-hmm.
And he fully thought he was serving God by you know, by acting out and imprisoning the Christians and killing them, and so I don't know how true this is, but you know, I can see God choosing Saul because, you know, Saul wanted to do what was right, but, and as soon as Christ hit him with the reality that what he was doing was wrong. It shook him so deeply. And I think, you know, coupled with being made blind, I mean, if you were to run into the Lord and lose your sight, I think that would shake, certainly that would shake me, and I think that would shake any of us. And I don't know how many of us would be willing to eat after that for a while either.
Well,
I think there's one thing that we always have to, I think there's one thing we have to keep in mind in this particular period of time, especially when you're dealing with the Jews in general, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees in particular. It's not that they did not believe in the Messiah. They believed in the Messiah. They were devout to the law and the scriptures, and they believed in the Messiah. The problem was they didn't acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. So it wasn't so much they knew about Jesus. They knew that there was this man called Jesus, and they knew all about him. But the problem was is they would not acknowledge that he was the Christ.
Right.
And that was always their sin. And so now, you know, here is Saul, who still believes in the Messiah. Now Jesus confronts him directly, you know, and this is, you know, but what's interesting is that even though Jesus confronted him directly there on the way to Damascus, he still didn't believe. You know, and I sincerely think that he didn't know what, you know, he said he didn't, you know, obviously he didn't know what he was supposed to do. In other words, Lord, if what you're telling me is true, you know,
yeah,
I'm done for, you know, I'm done for. How do I get out of this? What am I supposed to do?
Right.
And Jesus doesn't tell him, believe. He says, go into Damascus and you'll find out what you're supposed to do.
Right.
You know, and it wasn't until Ananias comes to Saul, and Ananias, and I tried to bring this out, but Ananias confirms things for Saul.
Right.
In other words, Saul, that wasn't just a bad dream you had. You really did encounter Jesus. And guess what? He really is the Son. He really is God. And he really is the Messiah. That right there, I think, was the light bulb moment for Saul. And that's when he believed, right then and there. And he was healed, and he was saved at that moment.
Right. And in my wrestling with God and studying of the scriptures, okay, and looking at the whole sovereignty of God and the free will of men issue, you know, you see all of these circumstances that God uses to prod people into contemplation and thinking, and you know, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, he said, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "We seek Jesus." And he said, "I am he." And of course, they all were blown down. That got their attention. Then it happened again. And when they said, "We're here to get you, Jesus," he said, "Then let these others go." Okay? Well, and then of course we know Peter tried to mess that up by splitting one of the Jewish lead, tried to split. He cut off his ear, but it's fairly evident to me he tried to split the guy's head in two. Okay? And missed and cut off the guy's ear. Okay? And so Christ fixed all that up, but the reason that John says it happened that way is that because it had been prophesied that of the 12 or of those who were sent to Christ, he would lose none. Well, what does that tell us? That tells us that if the disciples would have been arrested, that somehow or another Christ would have lost them. Now, does that mean their lives? Okay, and then they wouldn't have been able to be the ones that go on and serve them? Or does that mean to be arrested at that time would have crushed their faith and they would have turned their backs on him? Why all the drama? Why all the drama of the Meilu life? Something more is going on than God predetermining everything. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
The drama? Why all the drama of circumstances? Okay? You know, my dad wouldn't have been saved had he not gotten Lou Gehrig's disease. Okay? My grandfather wouldn't have been saved unless he got prostate cancer. You know, God bringing those things into their life woke them up to what really mattered. You know, made them think, put them in between a rock and a hard place. Hey, I'm dying. It's time to cut or fish back. You know, it's time to fish or cut bait. All right? So, all I'm saying is that I've always been extremely uncomfortable with this cut and dry sovereignty of God and election thing. Okay?
I've heard life being described as a giant Rube Goldberg machine. If you know who Rube Goldberg is, John, you know who Rube Goldberg is, right? You're an engineer, you probably know who Rube Goldberg is. Paul, do you know who Rube Goldberg is?
He invented the Rubicube or Ruba whatever, right?
I believe he was an artist and an engineer, but what he would do is he would create these fantastic artistic drawings of taking a very simple, menial, mundane task and try to incorporate the most complicated, complex steps to accomplish it. Some things, like, for example, in order to turn a light switch on, it might require a ball dropping and rolling down a chute and hitting a spring that would lift a trap door that would drop another weight that would flip a switch and activate a lever that would pull a string and flip the light on. Okay. So you have all these steps that all have to happen in sequence in order for the event to occur.
Right.
And so the person describes life as a giant Rube Goldberg machine where you've got all these things happening, but unlike a Rube Goldberg machine, you would not, if you were making a Rube Goldberg machine, you and I, a human, we would not, for example, introduce something into the machine that had a free will. Say for example, we wouldn't want to include a cat in a cage that whenever a food dish is presented, the cat, you know, eats the food dish and that shifts its weight because the cat could decide, I don't want that food.
Right.
You know?
Right.
And decide, so therefore that step would not be accomplished and the rest of the machine would fail. So we as humans don't use objects that have a free will, do not incorporate objects that have a free will.
Uh-huh.
However, God, on the other hand, does. And God has created this world that we live in, this giant Rube Goldberg machine, and he has a goal at the end of it, and he has arranged in his sovereignty, in his ruling, has arranged all these things to happen for an ultimate purpose, and he utilizes creatures that have a free will, and however these creatures decide is going to determine what the outcome's going to be, and he already knows how we're all going to what we're all going to decide under given circumstances, and so thereby he allows these circumstances to come into our lives so that we of our own free will make a choice that he knows we're going to make based on given circumstances, and all these and the complexity of it and the infinite amount of possibilities. You know, it's mind-boggling.
Well, and I mean, there's some merit there, and I'm piecing this all together myself. Not because I don't want to believe this, that, or the other, or I want to believe the other, da-da-da. I was a Calvinist for 20 years. And basically my attitude was, is, hey, you know, God's predetermined everything, end of sentence, okay? End of question, okay? But to your, in, I'm piecing all of this together because with us looking towards, you know, building a home fellowship network, I don't want it to be the same old, where you're constantly trying to manipulate people to evangelize and get involved and use their gifts, okay? And you can't get around the fact, you absolutely can't get around the fact that if people believe everything is predetermined, it's a disincentive. I'm sorry. You know, I'm sorry. You know, put the Todd Friels out there of the world out there to as the poster child for proving that Calvinism is evangelistic. You know, I'm not buying it. I was a Calvinist for 20 years. But to the point of what you say, and these are things that I'm considering as I strive with God to put the pieces of these puzzles together, Christ, in fact, did say that had the miracles that were done, I'm heavily paraphrasing here on remembrance, but it was something to the effect of, had the miracles been done in Nineveh that were done in Chorazin or whatever, Sodom and Gomorrah, I think, if the miracles that were done in Chorazin were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented with sackcloth and ashes. Okay? Isn't Christ saying right there that under different circumstances that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented? Okay?
Yes.
So the more I study all of this, really what I see is a God that is incessantly reaching out to man. Okay? Incessantly reaching out continually in all kinds of way is just reaching out to man. Well, no man seeks God. Well, yeah, that's why God continually reaches out. Okay? Saul wasn't seeking God when he was doing what he was doing, but look at how God intervened. He intervened. Part of the intervention was with circumstances. Okay, well, you know, and I think I'm not getting off on a rabbit track here because the conversion of Saul dredges up all of these questions, okay? And so I don't think I'm getting down a rabbit track here, But, and of course, since 90% of the church is, you know, in our day is, you know, this is the big question of what's going on. You know, so these are things that, I'm trying to, work through now. You know, where am I going to end up on the least common denominator? Okay. Which is, okay, God, you know, continually, you know, is reaching out to God. Okay. You know, does no man seek God, and no man does good is that a general statement that means for the most part? Well, no, it doesn't. Well, then what is the Bible talking about when it says the whole world is gone after Christ? Did that literally mean the whole world had gone after Christ? Of course it didn't. It's a manner of speaking in general terms. It means a whole bunch of people in that geography went after Christ, or were following after Christ, or the way. So, you know, I haven't whittled this all down to the least common denominators, but definitely striving and questioning all of this stuff. And I think this, the consideration and what we've looked at tonight is a good study that causes one to ponder these things for certain.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Is Susan still there, or has she left the room?
No, she has left the room to check on the grandchild.
Okay.
But she had no
more you, John?
Comments to add.
Okay. How about you, John? Did you have anything else that you wanted to add?
Not immediate to mind. Yeah, just, you know, what Paul was talking about, the whole concept of how God works, you know, and how much does our decision-making play a part of it. You know, personally, I can't say really, I really know. The one thing I'm confident of is that God knows everything.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we clearly see, you know, throughout Scripture that God knows what's going to happen.
Right.
Now that I'm thinking a little fear, thinking, you know, mentioning, you know, mentioning that, you know, mentioning that, you know, if you talk about God, something about you said, Paul, I think, of, you know, God predestined it. Okay, that makes us totally, it tends to make a person totally disinterested. Okay, God's already planned it and figured it out. What's in it there for me? And I actually ran into this when I was a teenager. You know, I had some friends around the corner who were not saved. And he brought up this predestination thing. You know, he says, oh, God's already planned it, you know. There's nothing for me to decide. God's right. Already decided.
Mm-hmm.
And to my, you know, the only response, I didn't give a really sophisticated response. All it was, well, that is true. God knows what's going to happen, but there's a choice we can make, you know. You know, you're here now, and you can, you know, I'm paraphrasing what I said. I don't remember what I said, but hopefully I said something like, you know, you're here, you can hear, you know, you can hear, you know, the case presented, you know, that there is the Lord, there is a Christ, and you can evaluate that, and you can come to your own decision. God knows what decision you're going to make, but, you know, you're still the one making the decision. You know, I tried to say something to that effect. Of course, it's so long ago, I don't remember what I said, but,
yeah,
you know, it all really does fit. You know, it's you have to be very careful not to take one bit of scripture and play too heavily on that, you know, at the expense of other bits of scripture. That's what, and you know, considering different verses together, even ones that seem contrary to each other, and then saying, okay, how does this fit together, is what makes kind of searching the scriptures really interesting.
Well, and more to that point, what is absolutely haunting to me, always has been, even when I was a Calvinist, is the apostles and the first century Christians functioned very much like what they did mattered. Okay? What they did mattered. What they did had a cause and effect for the now. And what always haunted me was how did they live so comfortably with that contradiction? Okay? You know, on the one hand, you know, you got them recognizing the sovereignty of God, but on the other hand, you see them zealously functioning like, you know, if we don't do this, that's not going to happen. Okay? And that would be very bad. And then other things that I'm finding out is, and you guys might want to take a look at this yourself, but in Luke, in chapter 14, I believe it is, where Christ is invited to the dinner with the Pharisees. And he tells three or four parables that have to do with banquets or a meal which he was at. Okay? And that's where your verse of scripture comes out, many are called, but few chosen. Okay? Well, okay. It may very well be true that God calls out to many men, but only a few are chosen. That may be true. I don't know. But you know, let me tell you this. That's not what those verses are talking about. Okay? Well, what are they talking about, Paul? Haven't figured it out yet. What I have figured out is that the many that were called refer to the lame that were called and came in, and then there was a bunch of room in the Father's house, and the Father wants his house to be filled for the banquet. So they went out and found whoever they could find so that, you know, the house would be filled. And then the one Pharisee said, you know, what incited that parable was one of the Pharisees at the table said, blessed are those who eat in the feast of the kingdom, okay? And that apparently upset Jesus, torqued him off, and then that's when he launches into that particular parable. Well, here's how much I figured out. The called are the lame and whoever he could find, and the few that are chosen are the Pharisees, okay? And like I said, about the only thing I've figured out at this point, for the most part, is that phrase has nothing to do with God calling out, you know, calling a whole bunch of people to be saved, but only electing a few. Here's what I do know. That has nothing to do with that. I'm not saying that's not true, but those particular verses have nothing to say about that, and I'm still working through that, okay? But the few chosen phrase was directed directly at the Pharisees and was meant to offend them. So, I don't know. Susan's trying to help me to figure it out. Maybe you guys can come up with some ideas.
Not on the spot.
But if you read that whole discourse, it's extremely interesting. And if you take it all in context, it has nothing to do with some people being chosen and other people not being chosen. It has nothing to do with that at all.
Okay. That'll be something to look into.
Yeah.
All right. Well, I think if there's no more, if no one else has anything to add, maybe we can bring it to a close tonight.
You betcha. Great study. Okay, well, I'll close us in a word of prayer, and then we'll depart until next Tuesday. Great study, Andy. I think good discussion. And I'll close us in a word of prayer. Lord God, though we strive to serve you, and we do thank you for the ability and the strength to do things, few words hold more hopelessness than the words, "There's nothing we can do." And Lord, in fact, there's times in life where there is nothing we can do, and that's when we pray. And we thank you for the privilege of prayer. Lord, help us to study to show ourselves approved. But Lord, also bless our studies and give us understanding. And Lord, give us understanding not for the sake of knowledge, but so that we can be better for you. Thank you for the part that study plays in this tonight. Thank you for being with us. Be with us throughout the rest of the week, that our minds would be ready for anything that you would bring our way, that our minds would be girded always ready to think the right thoughts and please you in all that we think, say, and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Have a good night, everyone.
All right. We'll catch you guys later.
Take care.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.